Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the weather that you bring upon the earth, whether it be sun, whether it be rain, no matter what it is, we know that it's all for the good of the season. We thank you as we gather here today to hear the Gospel of Matthew, as we learn about the flow of forgiveness and what forgiveness is and how many forgivenesses there are. And especially the one forgiveness won by Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we definitely should be wrapping up chapter 18 today. And it's been, we're 1 year in. We're 1 year in, so that's a chapter and a half per month. Does that sound right? 1.5 chapters per month. So we should be done. I'm not even going to try to guess. But there will come a point when we need to think about and discuss what we may want to go into next. Whether it's in October or January or whatever. You know, what do we want to do, something that's a logical follow-up to Matthew, or do we want to look at something completely different? Maybe even Old Testament or an epistle or... So something to keep in mind anyway as we go forward. So we looked at last week, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, and it was kind of the lesson on forgiving another disciple, the lesson on forgiving another brother and sister in Christ. Of course, Peter, who represents us, quite often says, can I stop after number 7? Because after that, I've had enough. How often will my brother sin against me that I have to forgive him? As many as 7 times. And of course, Jesus speaks in an expression that, an expression of perfection. Keep trying, don't give up. Because I never gave up on you. And we'll get into a little bit of that in this parable. This is still continuing about the child being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child who is the neediest is also the greatest. A child who needs repentance and forgiveness. So we went through the introduction, of course, about the 70 times 7. 77 times. This parable has 3 scenes, and this made it I was reading about this, and this made it really a whole lot easier, at least for me, to understand how it's broken down and why. So what we'll do is we'll read a scene at a time, and we'll look at what's involved in it and then compare it to the next scene. There's 3 scenes in this parable. 3 different things going on in this parable. So let's start out with Matthew 18. Whoever would like to read 23 through 27, part 1.
When he began to sell, one who brought him, who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be
through 27.
And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." 28.
No, just through 27. 18:27. Oh, you got different. I bet you it's that skip of verse 18 or 13. I wonder if it recounts.
I think we talked about that.
I'll bet you that's what it is. It's probably that verse that was rightfully omitted, but some Bibles, I think it was 18:13 or 18. Is that right? 18:13 is omitted from some Bibles. So, and some Bibles shifted those verses up. So that's why All right, so through forgave him the debt. That's the that's the end of scene one. So there's some sort of debt. So what is the debt? What's the debt that we have as Christians to God? What does the debt represent? Sin. The debt is sin. The debt is sin. Forgave him the debt. So the debt is sin. Who is this? Who are the two parties involved that this debt is between? Yeah, master.
I hope it's erasable.
A master and a servant. I think it says that. Yeah, king. The king, the master, who wished to sell accounts with servants. So, this first order of this first lesson, this first scene, teaches us that the master, was he good about it? Was he mean about it? Was he compassionate?
Sure.
The master was compassionate and forgives the debt. Now the hopeless. Now, what do you think 10,000 talents is in today's money? This was fun doing this. It's about $3 billion, $3 to $4 billion. So he could not pay, but it even says there's still payment to be made. But the servant fell on his knees, imploring him. Have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, the master released him and forgave him the debt. So it all starts with this scene, quite simply. A master has compassion for a slave that owes a lot, has a lot of debt, has a lot of sin, and the master forgives. And it's a few billion dollars. This is an expression of, you could never pay it back. You could never pay it back. Now we go to scene two. Starting with 28 through 30. Just three verses. Whoever would like to read that.
But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt.
Okay. So, we'll start out with the amount. 100 denarii. Denarii. It's about $20,000. Smaller, significantly smaller. It's 100 days' work. The denarii was typical, 1 denarii per day's work. To give you an idea, so a third of a year's salary, maybe. But it comes out to about $20,000 or so. Now, the first scene was an enormous amount of debt that could never be repaid. Second scene is debt that could be repaid. The first scene was the king, the master, and a slave. Who are the two characters in this one? Two servants. So that tells us, first of all, this is intricately connected to the passage before it. A brother forgiving a brother. So now we have the same servant. And what happened with the same servant just before this? A few billion dollars worth of sin. If you could put dollars on sin. And he was owed himself a few months' salary. And of course, he did not. Similar words. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. Now, of course, he refused and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So, got different amounts of debt. And of course, a very different response, forgiven and not forgiven. Scene 3, verses 31 to 34. Whoever would like to read those.
When the other servants saw that what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant in. He wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jails, tortured until he should pay back all he owed.
All right. So now there's a scene 3. Who are the characters in this? Well, it goes back to scene 1, right? It's the master and the original servant who was forgiven. Who else is involved? Everybody else in church. There is a level of accountability that disciples are to hold each other to. Hey, you really need to go and forgive him. They were greatly distressed, and they went to report it to their master all that had taken place. So now, forgiveness is withheld. The first slave has been unaffected by the master's generosity. The first slave, the original slave, had grace showered upon him, and there wasn't any difference. And now there'll be hell to pay. In verse 34, this is better translated as wrath. The rage of a master, Jesus is telling a parable between God and man. So this rage, this wrath, it's just. It's righteous anger. What's the irony of this? How much was his debt? 3 to 4 billion. He's not paying all that debt. In his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until... So, life imprisonment. Now, with this slave, the pettiness of the slave who wouldn't forgive $20,000 when he was forgiven $3 billion, the pettiness of the slave cannot be denied. He should have forgiven his fellow slave. It is the right thing to do because the master had compassion on him. So there is a teaching here that God will condemn those who do not forgive. But why? Because they don't understand and believe the forgiveness that was given to them in the first place. If I can't forgive somebody from 20 years ago from wronging me, do I even believe in forgiveness for myself? Because remember, it's not a new forgiveness I have to come up with. I don't have to reinvent what forgiveness is. I don't have to create it from scratch. That's been done. The master showed me what overwhelming compassion and forgiveness looks like. Debt that I could never repay. The lesson in this is, of course, a disciple must forgive as he is forgiven. And this brings up a lot of questions. Well, how can I do this? How can I muster the willpower to forgive someone who has done me so wrong? Well, how do I muster the willpower? I consider first the forgiveness that has been given to me back in scene 1 of the parable. Because in the master's righteous anger, he very well could have took his wife, children, all that he had, and payment to be made. He certainly could have done that. So scene one comes first and must come first. The initial compassion and forgiveness of the master upon the servant. As a disciple, as a Christian disciple, we all stand in a flow of forgiveness that begins with the master in Christ and comes to you. And then, by the power of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same forgiveness flows out of you to another child who needs it, the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven. The sequence of these scenes is, of course, very intentional by Jesus. So when you have to dig down deep to try to forgive another person, it's not another separate forgiveness. The power of forgiveness is God's. All forgiveness. One brother forgiving another brother. One sister forgiving another sister. That is God's forgiveness because it's the one and same forgiveness that you have received. Outstanding compassion. Outstanding grace. Well, how does our forgiveness work out in the world we live? The first thing always to emphasize is that forgiveness is God's initiative in Jesus Christ. God's the doer. Jesus tells the parable to his disciples. He has called them. They're already following him. What are the twofold reasons of a parable? We remember that when the parable started months back. Yeah, and two things can happen. You as ears, let them hear. Or the hearts are hardened further. He's telling this to disciples who believe and not fully understand. But they believe. They are disciples. They're already following him. They've already been called. And forgiveness, we have to remember what the cost for the debt was, what this $3 billion is, the 10,000 talents. It was holy blood. It's never anything that is earned or merited by us. And that tells us, because this is irony. Jesus has a sense of humor. I don't know if it's a sense of humor, but it gets across the point of irony because he cannot pay back all that debt. So forgiveness is never merited by anything that we do. Even though, and this is a fan, I saw this morning, I'm like, wow, I didn't notice that. He gives us forgiveness not merited to us, even though, where'd it go? Even though we want to, I will pay you. Have patience with me. So where does this pity come from? Hey, even though you don't get the point, even though you don't get that forgiveness is free for you, that you have to do nothing of your merit, nothing of your deeds. I'll do anything, God, please forgive me. He still has pity on us and forgives us. But it's never with what we do. Also, with working out our forgiveness in the world in which we live with each other, we have to distinguish, and let's go back to scene two for this, when that same servant went out. We have to distinguish between the decision to forgive someone, and the emotion that's attached to the sin. Because how does it make you feel about when that person did you wrong last week, last year? Right? Never again. So, release the other person, even if it means, how did the master do it? Master had pity. Master, and that pity is, it's a compassion word. Master, release the other person from that debt. But know that your emotions may take longer to get on board with that decision. And because there's, you know, we all have people in our past that have wronged us, and Jesus, please help me forgive them somehow. We can actually say, I forgive them. Now, Lord, help me deal with it. But making that the fruit of your forgiveness is forgiving another. When you bear that fruit, you say, I forgive that person. There are still emotions that were affected by sin. And when emotions are high, anytime emotions are high, the memory of that moment in time remains very strong. The day you got married. The day you had your first child, second child, third child. Emotions are, and you remember. You know, mothers, remember what time all your babies were born? I don't remember. But my emotions probably weren't as high as the one giving childbirth. So when emotions are still high, you may feel distressed because you have a memory of it. You may feel distressed that I still feel negative towards that other person. So what are we to do? We are to learn about the forgiveness that is perfect, that God gives to us. And it can only begin with Him. And what's the difference of the remembrance of sin between us and God? Remember my sin no more. Doesn't even remember it. He forgets it. It's as if it never existed. What about, though, when you have to forgive somebody over and over and over and over for the same sin? Now, sin does cause wounds. Wounds for you that may very well last to the end of your life on earth. You may need to forgive over and over again. But so have you. You've been forgiven over and over again. It all starts with the forgiveness of the Master. So to wrap up this chapter of the child being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the child being the neediest, forgiveness between disciples, between brother and brother, sister and sister, it's not an optional way of living. To steadfastly refuse to forgive someone is unjust. It's ungodly. So what do you think the next topic is in the next chapter? Marriage and divorce. What kind of better lead-in could we have? About marriage and divorce. Any question? Anything further on that chapter 18? Super rich chapter in Matthew. Comes up a couple different times throughout the church here too. I've certainly learned a lot more with it, especially looking at it in scenes, because it's always a struggle. How can I forgive someone, Pastor? And it's not even that you have to repeat the same forgiveness given to you. See, God forgave me in Jesus Christ. Now I need to recreate that same forgiveness. No, it's not even that. It's the same. You're a disciple in Christ, and you are to forgive another disciple in Christ just as the Master forgives. And I can say, even though somebody has sinned against you in the past, it's not as much as the 10,000 talents that each one of us has sinned against the master. Even though we've all seen some pretty treacherous stuff. And then God the Holy Spirit says, let's talk about marriage and divorce. I thought about that too. What if that other person, who's a servant of the same master, is not, in order for them, so when you forgive somebody else, would you want them to also then forgive, pay it forward? Sure, right? How would they know how to do that? Or even when you forgive somebody who's not another servant of the same master, they might even think, how in the world can you forgive me? What I did is pretty bad. Again, we go back to scene one. We go back to the master forgiving the servant. So, forgive your brother from your heart, from disciple to disciple. Paul's letters, and I'm trying to think, I think it's 2 Corinthians, speaks about, I think it's 2 Corinthians, and he talks about it in the context of marriage, actually, when a Christian marries a non-Christian. How is that to be? Well, we know with our data what happens when a Christian marries a non-Christian. Usually the married couple becomes non-Christian. That's statistical, whatever. So should you forgive someone who does not share the same master? Were you forgiven when you didn't have that master?
That forgiveness is there, no matter. It's always there.
Yep. It has been done for you. If you have ears to hear, let you hear.
Is that forgiveness given? If you ask, or is it just there? You have to ask for that forgiveness.
You mean from God, from the Master? It's the Sermon of Matthew, repent and believe. So confession has two parts. The repentance of sins. Now, do you need to say the words, God, I'm sorry for my sins? No. Forgiveness is for a repentant heart. Sometimes I just feel rotten. And my mouth might not even move. But I am repentant for my sins. If I am repentant from my heart because I fear, love, and trust in God, then yeah, I'm forgiven at that moment. What comes out of the heart flows out of the mouth, too. So do I need to ask for forgiveness to get it? Well, no, that's kind of a if and then. If I do this, then I'll be forgiven? So if the God's word has driven my heart to be repentant, then yes, you are forgiven in one and the same step, because confession has two parts, as our catechism teaches. First, that we repent of our sins and that we're sorry for them. Second, that we believe in the forgiveness won for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. So, to God, repentance and forgiveness go together. That makes sense. It's not step one, step two.
It's not something we can earn, though. It's already there. We realize we have it after we repent. But I think that forgiveness, my grace, is always there.
Yes. Yeah.
He's done it for us.
Yeah, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, this is always my favorite example. Sometimes at night, if I don't know what to pray, I was kind of exhausted or whatever. I know the Lord's Prayer is in my head, so I'm just going to do that. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or forgive me my trespass. The moment those words come out of my mouth, I am forgiven. But it doesn't mean it was at the moment that I said that. The fruit of me believing in Jesus Christ is me saying the Lord's Prayer in the first place. I believe in Jesus Christ, so yep, I'm going to say the Lord's Prayer. Knowing I'm forgiven. Now, we do know from other parts of Scripture that God is, heaven rejoices over repentant sinners. Was that Sunday? I didn't get enough sleep last night. I think that was Sunday's sermon. I also just recorded 7 video devotions before I came in here, so I got 8 sermons in my head right now. So yeah, it can never be a condition. If this, then that. Because the fruits of repentance, keep in bearing with the fruits of repentance. You'll know a false prophet by their fruits. And that's the same thing, their relationship with God. If I, as a pastor, cannot forgive you, Ruth, you just did something so bad and so rotten, I'm done with you. That is a false prophet. Because if I can't forgive you, what do I think of the forgiveness that I've been given? Because greater compassion has been had on me than me withholding 100 denarii from you. There I am going off of the 8 sermons in my head right now. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what about the forgiveness of people who are not in Christ, that if they wrong you, that do you want to feel like you harbor that unforgiveness of them because they're not Christian or maybe they're not practicing and right. That type of thing, but yet isn't it harder for the Christian to hold on to that unforgiveness even though it's unspoken?
I think of an example from the past, because like if a Christian says to a non-Christian, I know you've done me wrong in the past, and I just like to say I forgive you. And what does the non-Christian say? Big freaking deal. Yeah. I don't care if you forgive me or not. Should we forgive that person? Yes, because the measure of grace that has been given to us overflows into our lap. That's from Luke. The grace has been measured, you know, our cup overflows from the Psalms too. The grace has been given for us and forgiveness overflows. If we believe in our forgiveness, we simply can't help but forgive someone else. We simply can't help but forgive someone who's Muslim or Mormon or atheist or whatever. Now, their reply to you may be, so what? I don't care if that's communicated to them, if you're even able to communicate to them. Sometimes somebody's not speaking to you for a long time. But should you forgive them from your heart? Sure. Now I know this is Jesus speaking to disciples, and particularly to Peter's question, when can I stop forgiving, or when should I not forgive, or what's the limit? And this is Jesus' way of answering, there is no limit for those who understand the Master's forgiveness takes care of a whole lot of debt, more than we could ever pay. I know we didn't even read that last verse, did we? So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yeah, well, maybe I'll forgive this person once they go to church and believe in God. I've actually heard that before. Not here. I've heard that before. If they go to church, then I'll forgive them. Is that what God did for you? Did he wait for you to walk through the doors? No. No. Yeah. Now, this reading in particular doesn't, to be clear, this reading in particular does not speak to that question. This is to the disciples. The answer to Peter's question about forgiving a brother. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What do we learn about forgiveness and the grace of God in the rest of Scripture? Is that it absolutely overflows. Jesus even says, love your enemies. What's inclusive in love as God defines it? As we define love by emotions. We define love by how we feel. We will take feelings of lust and call it love. But love as God defines it, as serve God, serve one another. Part of that love is forgiveness. And he does say in Matthew to love your enemies.
I think if you don't forgive, that person may never know whether you do or not, but that unforgiveness eats at you like acid in a vessel. I mean, if you can't forgive, it's hard on you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's, every time I think about that, it always goes back to the same thing. If you have a hard time forgiving someone else, and if you don't forgive them, it's hard on you. Why is it hard on you? Because you don't believe in the forgiveness the Master gave you. It all starts, every time I think along different lines like that, it takes me back to that. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ for you, as Jesus says the words, for you, one person, for you, this is my blood, shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins.
You put your name in those verses, it really hits home sometimes. Like, this is my forgiveness for Ray, or for Dixie, or for
James. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I've heard it said, there's some churches at the communion rail that'll say, like, it'll say, Dixie, take and eat the body of Christ. I'm petrified that I would forget somebody's name, first of all. I'm pretty sure I know everybody's name now, but I mean, sometimes my brain even skips the lines I say every week. Like, the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you in body and soul to... And I do that. And sometimes I'll say, eternal life? No. Life everlasting. I once a month I do that. I hit those last words. Man, forgetting a name. Yeah, I always think it's neat when somebody calls me by name when I've been at a church like that. But man, if you forget. Yeah. I don't trust my brain that much, I guess. Anything else with this?
I just have one thing that bothers me, and it is bothering me for you. Uh-huh. Is when someone says to me, well, I forgive them, but I'll never forget.
Yeah, of course you won't.
And it's like, no, you're not going to forget, but did you really forgive them? That's what goes through my head. I don't know if it's true or not, but people say that a lot. Oh, I forgive, but I'll never forget. Okay.
So what strings are attached? I forgive you, but I'll never forget. Here's the string. Therefore, I won't let it happen again. That's not only not forgetting the sin, that's also not forgiving the sin. It depends on this. Is it I forgive you, no strings attached? Now, I'll remember it because it caused pain. That's different. Because you're going to experience the pains of sin until the last breath you take in this world. All of us will. I will not forget the wrongs done unto me. I won't. Do I forgive them? Yes. Because I believe in the forgiveness for me, which is way more than what I need to forgive my brother.
Forgive the sinner, but without the sin.
Oh, we hate the sin, right? We hate the sin. Yeah, that.
Yeah, that's why you don't
know that. Oh. All you Christians say, love the sinner, hate the sin. But you judge. So this comes up a lot in the topic of gay marriage and LGBT issues. You're judging me because, no. It's the sin. And I'm not judging the sin. It's God's word. Let God be your judge, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Yeah, don't hate the sin, absolutely, and love the sinner. Yeah, I mean, there is a lot of biblical truth in that. It's not said in so many words altogether, I suppose, in the Bible. But, I mean, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. The nastiest people, the most despised people of the day. So if Jesus ate with them, he must love them. Did Jesus like what they were doing? No. In fact, he went into his temple and upturned all the tables. He got mad. Righteous anger. Anyway. Anything else? Here's the really cool thing about this. Chapter 19 on marriage. The placement of this text, first of all, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, all right, that's the end of a catechism section of Matthew. We talked about that. He says these same words, Matthew says these same words multiple times. Not only that, and I'll just go through the first two verses before we get into it. He went away from Galilee and entered in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So far in Matthew, we've had two passion predictions. It's necessary that Christ go to Jerusalem, be arrested, suffer, and die. And then there was another passion prediction that wasn't quite as particular about the must. But these have dominated and organized this part of the gospel. Because following each of those passion predictions, Jesus launched into a whole different type of disciple training. Now, Christ is on his way. Galilee, big region in the north. The region of Judea is across the Jordan, but it is about halfway to Jerusalem. Might be a third of the way, might be two-thirds of the way. We don't know exactly where. But now, this is significant because he's on his way to that Jerusalem. This first pericope about marriage and divorce is it's a hostile encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he must be killed. And they're explicitly described as testing Jesus. You could even say, this word that's used in the Greek is actually more of like tempting Jesus. In this reading, again, the disciples show a lack of understanding. So Jesus gives them, again, a new way of thinking, a new way that's unexpected, maybe even unsatisfactory. Doesn't make sense by this world's standards. But this new way of thinking really isn't new. It has to do with God's original plan, his ancient plan of marriage. And the Pharisees are seeking to damage Jesus' reputation. And we'll see why with the disciples. So we go into the teaching about, even the title says marriage and that's a little misleading. Pastor, is it biblical for me to get a divorce? Well, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19. That is not what this is. Because when we are directed by the Word of God, and we want to do something that kind of raises eyebrows, or, maybe I shouldn't do that, we're looking for loopholes. Does Scripture allow me a divorce for this reason? So now, we'll get into this. This is verses, it's a little bit longer. But that's okay. Verses 3 to 12. Whoever would like to read Matthew 19, 3 to 12.
The Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, granting an every reason?" And he replied, "That at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. He said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one.' They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man, let man not separate." Why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?
12.
Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wife because your hearts were hard. It was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, is it better not to marry?" Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those who whom it has been given. Some are unique because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who cannot accept this should accept it."
All right. Thank you. I like that translation on that last verse that you have better than this one, because it explains the spiritual nature of what a eunuch is. So the question, of course, there's a test, a temptation. Pharisees came up to him and tempted him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now remember, he's halfway to Jerusalem. So, in a nutshell, what are the lawful reasons for divorce? Jesus actually rejects that. In summary, there is no reason for divorce, because marriage is truly God's will and intent. There can be no reason for divorce from God's will and intent. But the motive of the Pharisees is truly to tempt Jesus, and even to try to ruin his reputation with his disciples. Many times, as we've seen, when the Pharisees or scribes approach Jesus, Jesus turns the tables pretty darn quick. And he does answer the question, but in his own way, but he shifts the conversation. He changes the terms. Now, this brings up the Pharisees tempt Jesus, right? Where was Jesus originally tempted in Matthew? Temptation of by the devil in the wilderness. Three times. Satan tempted Jesus. Three times, in all three responses, Jesus started out with the same three words. "It is written." Jesus was tempted. Jesus responds with Scripture. Here, Pharisees put a temptation to him, and he says, "Have you not read Have you not seen the scriptures? It is written that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. So the response to temptation and testing for Jesus is scripture. So also should temptation and testing for us. When we are tempted to sin, when we are tested by evil, hey, just do it this one time, it's okay. However that may look like, how should we respond? What should come to mind? It is written. It is written. So there's a miniature teaching in this from that. The same as temptation, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So, of course, he quotes scripture. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And it said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And this is the one flesh, and the two shall become one flesh, holding fast. Then Jesus has a conclusion. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, conclusion to Scripture. So then now there are no longer two but one flesh. So therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. We've heard that in weddings before, right? Since the law of God, that's the Pharisees' question. Pharisees are questioning the law of God. Since the law of God also expresses God's will for humans, it's never lawful for a man to divorce his wife, not for any cause. Now we'll get to where Jesus says except later. Does that mean except for that divorce is a sin? No, all divorce is a sin. So it's not acceptable for any cause. But it doesn't stop there. Fast forward a little bit. So they push a little bit further. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? What in the world are they talking about? Pharisees make an objection, and they repeat the essence of what he stated. In other words, what is God's will? This is what the question should read. What is God's will in a sinful world? Because there's some tragic reasons for divorce that you got to get out of that situation. So this kind of begins that debate. So the Jewish debate of the day actually comes from, and I really do need to look at this. This is Deuteronomy. Here is what they're talking about. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Come on in.
We're not looking at the
We'll talk later. So this is specifically what the Jews are talking about. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and also writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the first husband, the former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, this is the debate of the day. Remarrying your first spouse after things didn't work out with a second spouse. But for now, Christ's answer, let me get back to I almost went to Romans. Matthew 19. And we'll wrap it up here shortly on these points. So Jesus' conclusion, what God has joined together, let not man separate. His answer is significant for a few reasons. Where'd it go? Let me not scroll. The language of the Pharisees cannot stand, first of all. Because the Pharisees say, why then did Moses command? Moses never commanded divorce. We just read it. A command wasn't a part of it. It said, if a man gives a certificate of divorce to his wife. In other words, if a man sins, then this is what must follow in the law of Moses. Moses permitted it for one reason only. The people Moses were speaking to were deeply flawed and calloused and hardened their hearts against God and his holy ways. Deuteronomy 24 simply assumes that divorce will happen in a sinful world, and spouses will remarry. The only command in Deuteronomy 24 in that reading is the specific form of remarriage. Christ's answer is also it is because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce, not commanded. But from the beginning, it was not so. What was not in the beginning that was around during the time of Moses? Sin. Sin was not in the beginning. Marriage came before sin. One flesh came before sin. Jesus reveals, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, there's my loophole, I can get a divorce, and marries another, commits adultery. Ooh, wait, and there's a lot of questions that come out of that verse. So many questions that come out of that verse. Jesus reveals what could be described as the root of all or almost all divorce. Moses, with a view of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. God, through Moses, was establishing guidance of how life after divorce should proceed. Because a human heart becomes hardened against God and against one's own husband or wife. And this, too, is also the same answer he gave up here. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus will not enter into the discussion of what are the biblical grounds for divorce. Christ returns to his original declaration, but from the beginning, it was not so. God has never desired divorce, not in the beginning, not in Jesus' day, and not now. But what many people in Israel are thinking is this. Divorce happens in society, even among God's people. This happens today. Husbands are surely justified in divorcing their wives at times, and his disciples that hear all this know that. Here's why the Pharisees are trying to hurt Jesus' reputation with his disciples. The disciples, from their old way of thinking, they know that divorce happens in society. And there's been laws that were allowed it. So what is needed for us to define what... It begs the question, what's needed for us to define what's a lawful divorce or not? When we do that, we're asking the same question that the Pharisees were asking. When can I get a scripturally approved divorce? And I'm divorced. This is near and dear to my heart. I've studied this inside now, upside down, left and right, and I still learn every time from it. My divorce was a sin, without a doubt. Many sins led to the sin of divorce from both parties, as it usually happens. But when we say, "Hey, dear Bible, where in there can I see that I can get a divorce?" We're simply restating what the Pharisee said. Is there any reason I can divorce my wife? So Jesus takes us back to the beginning. Christ returns to his original declaration of that, but from the beginning it was not so. What Jesus thinks is this. In the sight of God, to divorce your wife and to remarry is to break the sixth commandment and to violate the unique one flesh union that God has created. And then, and I know we're getting a little late, but we got to talk about the loophole, right? I love loopholes in legal jargon. But what about the exception, the loophole? We already know that sexual immorality violates the one flesh union, or unfaithfulness. That's actually it's actually truer to the Greek. I think you read it as unfaithfulness in your translation. Even if such a divorce and remarriage after unfaithfulness, it may not be adultery. In this statement, Jesus is defining adultery. Divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality is not adultery, but it is another sin. Why? Well, first of all, Jesus is not saying it's okay with God if you get a divorce when your spouse is unfaithful. Such a divorce and remarriage may not be adultery, but what else is there? If somebody is, what other sins are going on when you get a divorce? Let's say your spouse cheats on you, and you get a divorce. Now what sins are going on? Man, the alimony I had to pay. Honestly, I paid it too. Ooh, I was an upset guy. It was not a good time. And the snowball of sin and the pain that it caused. Unreal. There can be cruelty. People feel vengeful. And that also grieves God the Father. It is not in God's desire or will for anyone to divorce for any reason. Now, so verse 9 is defining adultery. Divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality may not be defined as adultery, but that doesn't mean it's not sin. We're almost done, I promise. I know the pizza's getting cold. In Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, he's not saying there's only one circumstance in which you can lawfully divorce. Jesus is saying, do not divorce. God doesn't want it. I hate divorce, says the Lord of Israel. If you do divorce, you're never doing what is lawful in the eyes of God. So now, the disciples, in this attempt to shame Jesus in front of his disciples, in this temptation, the disciples say, then it's better not to get married at all. And well, that would have to end, because there's a whole lot more after this. They just felt, okay, then this blanket law that we add on will just take care of the whole thing, right? No. They understand what Jesus is saying, and they're shocked because they've seen divorce. They've seen church legal divorces And the Pharisees are saying, isn't there any reason somebody can get divorced? So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach about the validity of the voluntary life of celibacy, of not being married. And we'll get into that. And we'll also talk about a little bit next time of some of the other reasons that people get divorced. And there's some terrible reasons. My husband comes home from work drunk and beats me every night. Why can't I get a divorce, Pastor? I'm not saying you can't get a divorce. Yeah, everyone can sin. But, so, you know, what's going on and things like that? Well, that's kind of like, so in a situation of violence, or in a situation where one is unchristian, one is Christian, or in a situation where some has a band, some, like a drug-addicted mother has abandoned her vocation as a mother and wife. She just runs off from me. What's the husband and the father to do? That's kind of what you would call like case law. Like, okay, we'll look at the specific thing in the scripture that will apply to. That is not what's going on here. This is Jesus going back to the one flesh definition of marriage. God instituted it before even the fall to sin. One flesh, what God has put together, man is not to separate. So we'll end there. Anything before? We'll continue with verse 10 as we go on next time. All right. Thanks. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.